Your congregation to the ministry of God's Word. We are looking at Matthew 6, verse 10, and we are considering in a second installment, and final installment, as it were, the petition in the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come. Now, we've already prayed the prayer, so I'm not going to take the time to do that. And a few weeks ago, I sought to lay the foundation for this concept of the kingdom. And I just want to review very briefly before we get into some application of what it means when we are praying, Your Kingdom Come. Now, keep in mind, by way of review, that the kingdom of God, very simply, is the new heavens and the new earth. In a nutshell, that is what we are moving toward. That is what we are hoping for. That is what Christ will bring when He breaks through the clouds to judge the living and the dead. So that means, by implication, that the fullness of the kingdom has not come yet. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because Jesus says, pray, Your kingdom come. You can't pray for a kingdom to come if it has already come. So we are praying that His kingdom come, but at the same time, we don't want to give the impression that the kingdom of God is wholly and fully future. At the same time that we are waiting for that not yet aspect of the kingdom, we also recognize there is a dimension of the kingdom that has already been inaugurated. It has already broken in. Christ came with His kingdom. And as we saw, I think last Sunday, I said you could say that there's three R's to the kingdom: the ruler, which is Christ, the ruled, which is His people, and the realm, which is the area in which that kingdom takes place. So the ruler has come. Jesus is here. Jesus is with us. He said before He ascended, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Jesus is with us. We are His people, and where we go, it is not an overstatement to say Jesus goes. That's why we saw last Sunday night that Peter and James had, or maybe it was Peter and John, had preached that powerful sermon in Acts chapter 4, the people responded by saying they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. And as we go out into the world, as we are wherever we are, it is our goal, I hope, that men and women likewise recognize that we have been with Jesus. So when we talk about this kingdom, we're not talking about the idea that God is providentially ruling over all things. That has been the case always. God, in a generic kind of way, is king, and He rules everything. From the numbers of hair on your head to the falling of a sparrow to the ground. He rules all those things. But that's not the kind of kingdom that we are talking about. We're talking about a kingdom where all things are set right. I'm thinking in terms of justice. I'm thinking in terms of the absence of sin and death and the curse. I'm thinking in terms of the absence of sadness and sickness and affliction. I'm thinking of that great kingdom that, by the way, listen, even unbelievers dream of if they're willing to admit it. That kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom where sin, death, and the curse have been eradicated. We're talking about a kingdom that has been gradually prophesied about and promised ever since Adam lost it in the garden. The paradise that was lost in the garden is the paradise that will be restored in the new heavens, the new earth, and bigger and better and more extravagant than even Adam could imagine in the garden. So that's what we're looking at. And what I want to do this morning is very simple. I want to give you five things that we are petitioning when we pray, Your kingdom come. Five things. Five things that we are petitioning that the Lord would do in the world and in us when we pray, Your kingdom come. So here's the first one. This petition is primarily and ultimately for the coming of that not yet kingdom. Now, I've already said that, but I just love to talk about it, so I made it its own point, okay? We love the appearing of Jesus Christ and everything that we as Christians have hoped for in this life. And again, I want to say, if we don't have, listen to me, if we don't have this paradigm of the kingdom as already inaugurated and yet not yet, then we miss the point of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life alone, then we are of all men most to be what? Pitied. Okay? There still is a hope held out for the Christian man, woman, and child that Christ is going to come back and make all things new. So when we think about what are we looking for as we wait for this kingdom, I think of a verse that I brought to your attention a few weeks ago, Luke 17:20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," meaning Jesus himself. Jesus said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be what? They'd be fighting." Okay? So keep that in mind when you hear well-intentioned Christians maybe implying or maybe explicitly saying that taking the kingdom by force is an option for the Christian. That maybe January 6th was prophesied somewhere in the Old Testament. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Because America is not the kingdom of God. And I'm going to keep saying that until you pry this Bible out of my cold, dead fingers. And it's not because I'm not a patriot, but this is not the place for patriotism. This is the place for eschatological hope, the kind of hope that doesn't disappoint. Patriotism will disappoint. Eschatological hope with Christ at the center, surrounded by his angels and the entourage of the dead in Christ who arise first and the breaking in of the kingdom in real life terms, that is hope that will never, ever, ever disappoint. So even within the context of the Lord's Prayer itself, it's important to notice that the full context in verse 10 tells us the whole story. Think of it. What does he pray? "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in" what? Heaven. Is God's full, unabashed, unashamed will for earth right now exactly as it will be in heaven, yes or no? No, no. All you got to do is watch the evening news to say no, right? All you got to do is walk out your front door, and you could find sin pretty quickly. So what we are asking is a very bold prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the not yet kingdom. That is what we are praying for. Around here, we affectionately call it the eschaton, the end, when all things are made right. Right now, listen, right now is the time for tolerating tares. Jesus told a parable about that, the wheat and the tares, right? If you don't know what a tare is, it's a weed, okay? Everybody knows what a weed is. Tares is still that leftover of the KJV that we hear affectionately from our brother from time to time when he preaches, okay? But it's also a good alliteration. Now is the time for tolerating tares. Now is the time for tolerating tares. Well, why am I saying that? I'm going to tell you why I'm saying it. Sometimes people hear that parable, and the parable is very simple. I think it's Matthew 13. The farmer has wheat in a field, and then overnight, somebody maliciously and mischievously plants these weeds. And then, you know, in the morning, he says, "Oh, there's wheat and there's weeds. There's wheat and there's tares." And somebody says, "Should we rip up the tares?" And he says, "No, leave them there, because in ripping up the tares, you might rip up some of the wheat." And that, you know, that's the profit, right? Well, oftentimes our tendency, listen, this is very important, oftentimes our tendency is to apply that directly to the church. And we say, oh, well, in the church there's unbelievers and there's believers, and we should not try to take out the unbelievers from the church until the time comes when Jesus judges the living and the dead. Then he'll sort it all out. What I would draw your attention to, and you don't need to go there, but in Matthew 13, 28 through 30, Jesus gives the interpretation of this parable, and he does not say that the field where the wheat and the tares are is the church. Verse 28, he said to them, I guess it would be verse 38, "The field is the world." The field is the world. "And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So what is Jesus saying here? It's always wonderful when Jesus interprets his own parables. OK, Okay, it has the tendency of putting Bible commentaries, commentators out of business, or not getting as many royalties or selling their books. As one person once said, in speaking of a study Bible, like a, I won't mention the name, but you know what I'm talking about, a study Bible, okay? It's gone by many names, by many Bible scholars, but he says it's amazing how the text at the top of the study Bible illumines the complexity at the bottom of the study Bible, which is to say, the text of Scripture makes more sense than the commentary below the text of Scripture. The Bible often interprets itself, and that's what Jesus is doing here. So what is the takeaway? The takeaway, beloved, is, listen to me, it is not our job as the church to get rid of unbelievers in this age. It's not our job. We are to actually, in the world, not in the church, in the world, we are to tolerate the unbelievers. We are to be good neighbors to the unbelievers. If we take the application from Jeremiah in speaking about what the Jews were to do while they were in exile in Babylon, he says, seek the welfare of the city. Don't impose a specifically, concretely special grace Christian worldview on the world. Evangelize them. So we are to tolerate the tares. I'm not saying tolerate sin, but tolerate the tares until Christ comes back. Then he's going to separate everything. And when God's kingdom has come and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, there will be no tolerance for the tares. Now, that's different than the church. You do not tolerate tares in the church. And by that, I do not mean that you don't welcome unbelievers. Unbelievers are welcome to come and be a fly on the wall to what we do all they want. We want them to come. It's wonderful. We want them to be there. But there's a difference between unbelievers coming to visit and unbelievers becoming members. And this is why, in the context of the church, please listen to me very carefully, the concept of church membership and the concept of church discipline are so incredibly important. Because the concept of the judging the living and the dead at that last eschatological judgment, in some sense, takes place in the context of the church right now. We distinguish between believers and unbelievers by baptism and by the table, and by excommunication if necessary. And I know we don't like to talk about it, but the fact of the matter is that draws a clear line of demarcation between who are his and who are not, who are in Adam and who are in Christ. And we must keep that line crisp and clear until the time. So there must be a line drawn as to who is part of that kingdom and who is not part of the kingdom. So when we pray that the kingdom is to come, we're praying that Christ would come and bring his kingdom. Praying and meaning your kingdom is a good litmus test for the spiritual state of our hearts. Because do you really want Christ to come? Think about that for a second. Do you really want all things to be made new? Or are you so entrenched in this now time, in the rhythms and cycles of this life, that you are quite comfortable with things the way they are right now? Can you say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, O Lord, come? That is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic Maranatha. O Lord, come. Our Lord, come. Technically, our Lord, come. I love the corporate nature of that. I love that it's not this evangelical individualism. It's our Lord. We are crying out as the people of God, our Lord, come. We've had enough of this world. We've had enough of this affliction. We have enough of this sadness and depression. Oh, Lord, come. Revelation 22:20, he testifies to these things and says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then listen to the response of the bride. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Is that what you want? Can you give your amen like John and say, come, Lord Jesus? Disrupt my life. Disrupt my worldly ambitions. Come and make it all new now. Ravage my heart. Make it completely new. Stamp out the vestiges of sin that my flesh still holds on to. Wipe it out and make all things new, not just me, but everything around me. So that's the first thing we're praying, that that eschatological kingdom would come. And I pray that by God's grace, Grace Covenant Church would never lose sight of that. And that is not to say, beloved, that we, as I already said, that we do not seek the welfare of the city. Be a good citizen, okay? Vote. Try to make a difference in the world. You should do that. These are not mutually exclusive things. And I think sometimes in preacher's zeal, and I've probably been guilty of this before, we talk about the eschaton so strongly that we seem to cancel out our responsibility here. I am not saying that, but I only have so much time with y'all that you have committed to listen to me every Sunday. And there's certain things that are more important than others. And when I read my Bible, what seems to eclipse all other motivations is heaven waiting for us when Christ comes back. And so I want to commend that as your motivation. What is the second thing that we mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? So important. This petition means, "Let me enter into life by Jesus Christ. Let me enter into life by Jesus Christ." Remember that rich young ruler? He came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know the story. He said, "Well, you know the commandments. What are they?" And he rattled a few off, and Jesus said, "Do this and live." And of course, seeking to justify himself, he said, "You know, all these things I have done from my childhood up." Now, I want you to notice about this rich young ruler, he was intensely sincere. I would say that this rich young ruler was intensely moral. I mean, after all, at least in his own estimation, he kept all the commandments, right? I would say that this rich young ruler, at least in his own mind, was intensely religious. And yet, he turned away. And he was still outside the kingdom, and he was sincerely, religiously, and morally on his way to hell. Because why? What was his problem? An unwillingness to have Christ as Lord of his life. I'll take the fire insurance. I'll take the free cupcakes. But if you put your finger on something that rubs up against my own autonomy, my own independence, and my own, at least conceived, notion of lordship, well, you're not going to win. And that's what's happening here with the rich young ruler. If you're going to pray, "Your kingdom come in the world," you must first pray, "Your kingdom come into my own heart." It is hypocritical to pray that his kingdom come in the world if you do not want his kingdom to come in your own heart. Some of you Navy people will probably know this name, and I'm probably going to botch some of the details, so you can correct me later. That's fine. I will lovingly receive your rebuke. But there was, from what I understand, a famous Navy admiral in the British Navy named Admiral Lord Nelson. Anybody heard of him? Admiral Lord? Oh, okay, good. He was known for many things. He was a brilliant tactician, and he was a man full of wisdom. And apparently there was a battle between England and the French, and the French were defeated. And apparently the French naval officer came on board and proudly walked up to Lord Nelson and extended his hand to concede defeat. And Lord Nelson said, "Sir, give me your sword, and then I will take your hand. Give me your sword, and then I will take your hand." And I believe that that is an analogy of what the Lord says to us. Put down your defenses. Put down your agenda. Put down cordoning off in your life the things that are yours and cannot be touched by the Lord, and then I will take your hand. In other words, full scale repentance and reckless abandon to the Lord for whatever he wants to do. Now, none of us have fully achieved it. Let me just say that right now. None of us have fully achieved it. But I believe that that initial repentance and faith has at its heart the desire to give Christ our sword so that he might take our hand. That is the order. So many people say, "I want a place in God's kingdom. I want the benefits of Christ's kingdom." But Christ says, "Give me your sword and then I will take your hand." Have you ever come to Christ on these terms? And don't get me wrong, you're not going to do it perfectly. You're never going to do it perfectly. In fact, the reason you need to take Christ's hand is because only he has done that perfectly. Only he has obeyed perfectly. But you're coming to one whose righteousness is impeccable to cover your unrighteousness, which is also impeccable. Your unrighteousness is impeccable. You are impeccably sinful. And yet you come to one who is impeccably righteous so that he might cover your sins and give you eternal life. But now thirdly, this petition, your kingdom come, is also a plea for Christ-likeness. Call it sanctification. And in the next two points, I'm going to take a figure and unpack them in two different ways. Oftentimes in Jesus' parables, he talks about the kingdom of heaven in such a way that something small grows and expands and extends into something big. You think of the leaven that gets worked throughout the lump, or you think of the seed that is that falls into the ground and then it grows into a mighty oak. In both cases, it's something small that extends and expands into something big. And the first way in which I want us to think about that this morning is internally, Christ in you, and that working itself out into your hands, into your feet, into your facial expressions, into your words, into your ears, everywhere, extending and expanding in your life, so that when you say your kingdom come, you're saying, make that kingdom that I first accept within my heart through the person and work of Christ expand so that I look more and more like Christ. Lord, let me be ruled. That's what you're saying. Christian living is a life lived under the rule of Christ. Christian liberty is not a liberty to live in sin. It is a liberty to live in holiness apart from sin. That's what Paul's getting at in the book of Romans. He's saying you're free, meaning you're not shackled to sin. And woe to us as Christians if we use Christian liberty as a canard to say, well, I can sin. No, friend, that's never what it meant. Christian liberty is meant to live in holiness. It is not freedom from rule. It is the joyous heart reception of the government of God. It is liberty to live fearlessly, unlike the world, a life under control. Let me be ruled by my Father in heaven. When I was in Israel, they have a different governmental system. It's a little different than ours. Here we have a president. Over there, they have kind of two. And it's kind of like the British model as well, where you have a constitutional monarch, and then you have a head of state, or they also call it prime minister. And it's kind of funny because the constitutional monarch is kind of like the figurehead. He kisses the babies, and you know, he goes and cuts ribbons, and he stands in front of the... But the head of state is really the one that makes the decisions. He's really the one that has the authority. And as I was thinking about that, I think sometimes that's how Christians think. They think, well, Jesus is my constitutional monarch, but I'm really the head of state. I'm really the prime minister. If his will bumps up against my will too violently, well, I'm going to go ahead and pull the trump card. But you see, Christ is not a constitutional monarch. He is an absolute monarch. And that means that we don't have any right to be a head of state. He is the absolute monarch and the head of state and every position of authority imaginable. And what we are saying to that authority, to Jesus Christ our Lord, is advance the reign of Christ in me, every part of me. Govern my mind and my soul and my strength and my agenda. Govern my repentance. Govern it all. The battle for sanctification is won or lost in the mind and heart. We must win the battle in our minds and our hearts, or else the battle has already been lost. The will must be broken if we would be more like Christ. Many years ago, there was a famous opera singer, Jenny Lynn. She had a magnificent voice. And many people would go and they would hear her sing. And one of them was a man by the name of Goldschmidt. And one day he was asked, what do you think of Jenny Lynn's singing? He said, there's a harshness in that voice. And he said, if I could marry that woman and make her love me and break her heart, then she could sing. The amazing thing is that he did marry her, and he did break her heart, and he did crush her feelings, but he was right. It was then that the world heard her voice at its sweetest, and it was said that the very angels of heaven would hang over the battlements to catch the sweetness of that magnificent voice, lifted up beyond the sinful selfishness of that man, lifted up to a spiritual realm. And let me tell you, there is always a harshness, there is always a selfishness and the best sounding testimony of any Christian who has not been brought to the place of a heart broken by love, of a will broken and laid at the foot of Jesus. And it is not a one-time thing, beloved. It is a constant, ongoing thing that God must crush our wills beneath His own, and as we heard this morning, cause our wills to conform to His will, even if it means the crushing of our dreams. They were dreams that God did not want us to have, but out of the sweetness of that yielding spirit and submission, we will sing ever more sweetly of the kingdom, because that kingdom will be seen more clearly and more clairvoyantly through the sanctification of our minds and hearts. Lord, your kingdom come in my mind, heart, soul, will, and body. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means poor, broken, destitute. That is where we need to be on a daily basis. I'm not talking about economic things. Luke says it, poor in spirit. We need to be broken in spirit so that we could take up with great grandeur the glory of God. Number four, this petition means bringing other people into the reign of Christ. So here's the second application of that concept of things moving from small to big, expanding and getting bigger. We want the Lord to use us to save souls. A story is told of a Methodist minister, and he was going to resign. And the reason he was going to resign is because he wasn't seeing souls being saved in his congregation. People said, wait a minute. Maybe there aren't people being saved through our church, but we're being edified. And he said something that they never forgot. He said, you're being edified for what? For what? That's a good question. It's easy to have a neat and nice club where we are fed and satisfied and everything is in its place and we're learning a little bit more and we're becoming smarter sinners. But what is the use of being made strong if you never exert strength? What is the use of hearing the gospel over and over and over again if you're not going to repeat it to those in your sphere of influence? What is the use of strengthening your tongue if you will not use that tongue? What is the point of strengthening your muscles if you will not flex those muscles in letting loose your lips to preach the gospel to those around you? You see, there's a dilemma here. I'm told to bring people into the kingdom by my preaching, by my sharing, by my witnessing, but if you're honest with yourself, and if you read the Bible clearly, you know that you can't bring anybody into the kingdom. We preach, but God has to do something, and that is why, beloved, that is why we pray. That is why we pray. We preach that God will save. We let loose our lips, this message out of our lips. And then we come, maybe in your prayer closet or on Sunday night together, and we pray that God would do the very thing that we cannot do, starting in our own life to sanctify us more, in the lives of our children, that He would save them and sanctify them. And then as we go out from this place, that He will superintend upon the people that hear our voice and see our testimony, such an impact of Christ that they find it appealing and bow the knee and say, Christ is Lord. But now finally, not only that, not only is it the preaching of the gospel and bold prayer, but finally it is the power of our lives. This petition is about more than words, it is about power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says this. It's a very curious phrase. There's much that you can mine out of this, but he says, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. I feel like we've taken that today and placed it on its head. According to the life and experience of many Christians, churches, and preachers, the kingdom of God is about talk and not power. There's so much information out there, especially in our internet age, right? I mean, there is so much information out there. I mean, now Christians have their own YouTube channels, and they're doing Bible studies and all kinds of stuff with CGI to explain the Bible and teach the Bible and illustrate the Bible. There is so much information out there, so much talk, so much talk. But I ask, where is the power of that kingdom? Where is the spirit of holy violence that describes those who take the kingdom by force? Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I don't care if you have a YouTube channel. That's great. That's wonderful. I don't care if you're putting content out on the internet. That's wonderful. I guess my question for all of us is that talk accompanied by power? Do people see in that talk the manifestation of Jesus Christ in how we actually live our lives? In other words, unless there's something dynamically real to back up what we are saying, however theologically it sound it is so much hot air. And that is a solemn and awful thought. On the day of judgment, we will not only give an account for heresy, but we will give an account for orthodoxy preached in the deadness and powerlessness of the flesh. Your kingdom come. What are we praying? Praying, Lord, let us feel the power of your kingdom. Let us feel the power of the resurrected Christ. And where does that power first manifest itself? In our homes, beloved. That's where it begins. It begins in our homes. God bless you if you're making a difference at work. God bless you if you're making a difference in the public square. But I would just humbly, friend, say, if those things are going well, but at home it's chaos, you need to flip your priorities. You need to start with shepherding the heart of your children. Start with shepherding the heart of your wife. Start with getting your house in order, and let that be the command center and the headquarters from which and upon which you stand to make a difference in those other spheres of influence. We're not preaching and proclaiming a powerless monarch. We're preaching and proclaiming a capable king. We are preaching and proclaiming the living Lord who puts the power of his kingdom on display through the transformed and transforming lives of his people. We're asking for the Lord to do away with every personal obstruction that stands in the way of the manifestation of God's kingdom in our life. So the kingdom of God is not in talk, but in power. Where do we get that power? We get it from the risen and living Lord. So this morning I want to ask all of us afresh, whether you're a believer or not, do you know this risen Lord? Because there is nothing that you can do of eternal value unless you first know this risen Lord, Jesus Christ, who came to take upon himself the penalty and the judgment for our sins. Because he was perfect and impeccable before the Lord, having lived a righteous life under the law, he now can give to his people his righteousness and take their punishment. And then not only that, but on the day of Pentecost, he sends his spirit upon the church so that now we could be filled with the environment and ambiance of heaven in the person and work of the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption in our lives so that kingdom power manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not impotent in the lives of his followers, but instead it breaks forth with the resurrection power. Do you know this Jesus this morning? I invite all of us to come again and afresh through repentance and faith to this living Lord, and he will not only save you, but he will give you fresh grace to manifest his name in the world. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for this kingdom. We recognize, Father, that this kingdom will only come by your grace and for your glory and in the power of the Spirit as you work through your people. So would you do that in the lives of Grace Covenant? And Father, we are not so naive as to think that there are not unbelievers in this place, unbelievers that we love. And we pray that by your grace you would open their eyes to see their own need of this absolute monarch. And they would trade in any concept of a constitutional monarch for an absolute monarch as they bow the knee at the foot of the cross and come to saving faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand this morning and